scripture reading this morning, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, and I think you'll find it helpful to certainly turn to Psalm 2. Keep your Bible open there. We'll be referring to it. That will be our text for the morning sermon, Psalm 2. Let us hear the word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us pray. O Lord, once again, but very importantly, we ask your favor. For prayer is always the admission of something we cannot accomplish in our own self. And we cannot truly understand and apply and feel the power and force of the truth of your word, saved by your Spirit teaching us. And so that is what we pray for even now. May I have your words. May we all have hearts that desire to learn, to grow, to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. As I have opportunity to preach, it's mostly in Sunday evenings, and we recently started looking at several psalms. We're going to spend some time on Sunday evenings going through select psalms. And as I was thinking about that, in other words, I'm going to pick up again tonight with Psalm 1. And I thought it might be good as well to look at Psalm 2 today. And just a little note here, Psalm 1, if you've still got your Bibles open there, you're very familiar with this, most likely, if you spent any time reading in God's Word and such. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, etc. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. That's a very individualistic psalm. And let me back up for a moment. Most people think that Psalms 1 and 2 stand, as it were, as kind of pillars or forming a gateway into the remainder of the Psalms. It's basically setting up the entranceway that if you understand truly, fully, Psalms 1 and 2, you might say you're prepared to enter in and feed on and enjoy the other 148 Psalms. Psalm 1, as I was about to say, is very individualistic. Here is this person, this person who loves God's word and seeks to live a life in accordance with that. What you noticed about Psalm 2 is quite on the other end of the spectrum. It certainly concerns individuals, but a key thing about Psalm 2 is it's largely about the corporate people of God. It's the congregation of the righteous, their involvement, their interaction with the world It has a very universalistic picture to it, the kings of the earth and such, and we're going to get into that. And it's about the Messiah and his the Messiah king and his empire. And so if you see where we're going with these two psalms, Psalm 1 looks at you as the individual, but Psalm 2 is very important, and it addresses a crucial need for every child of God, and that is it basically proclaims a world view. How do we interpret what is going on around us? And so it will be interesting. You might wonder, how in the world can 12 verses, rather short text of Scripture, 3,000 years old, does it have anything to say to the American culture in the year 2019? And I think we will see that it has extreme relevance. There is a sense, maybe I'll let the cat out of the bag, so to speak, in which there is no other message that has the impact of these 12 verses. And so we're going to begin, and here's going to be the structure. Don't get scared. What's interesting is Psalm 2 is a wonderful psalm. It's 12 verses. Guess what? It comes in four sections, each one three verses. What a perfect thing for a pastor, right, for a preacher. And then I'm going to add 2 points. So we're going to look at 6 points today. That's why I say don't get scared. I've got my clock in front of me here. But we're going to do it. What's interesting is that in the psalm, you have the four sections, and in each of the three sections, you might well say a different person is speaking. And so we're going to talk about voices. And in the two that I add, I'm going to add 2 further voices that will become clear as well. So that's what we're going to do. But the big scheme of this, like I said, is a getting the right world view. How do we interpret what is going on around us? And we could spend the rest of our time thinking about just the flood of information that's coming in. Elder Wilson mentioned that the Grotons recently sent a prayer request about turmoil in where they are. We think about what is going on in Hong Kong. What kind of fears should we have about Iran, nuclear weapons? What kind of concerns should we have about America's relationship with China? You know all of these things are coming. What about immigration? What about sexuality issues, gender issues, the various agendas that are being... What about the issue that was recently raised up about removal of a tax-exempt status for religious institutions in our land? All of these things bandied about. You're aware of all of these stories flooding around to you. How does a Christian respond? How does a church respond? So let's take a look. So the first voice in verses 1 through 3 is the voice of the world. It is the voice of the world. It is the kings against the king. It is a world that hates. This is brought out clearly that's here. This world, the world system that the scriptures refer to, how do we understand it? It hates Jesus. It hates the church. And we want to understand that. The psalm begins with a rhetorical question. By the way, in the New Testament, David is said to be the author of this psalm. And he starts out the very first word of the psalm. Why? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And so he first of all uses the idea of nations, so it includes the population of those nations. But he then specifically, you might say, fine-tunes that and speaks of their rulers. And isn't that where much of what I just illustrated from newscast today, isn't that where the source is? It's It is in the rulers of nations and the kings of the earth and such. And so these Gentile kings are in revolt. Nations and peoples, kings of the earth, rulers, all classes and orders are in revolt against God. And we might ask, who represents such forces today? Well, there are still kings and rulers in our land, but we would include congresses and parliaments and presidents and dictators. It includes all forms of really economic systems as well. Communism, socialism, even because you live in a republic or a democracy doesn't mean that system is friendly towards the Lord. How is this hatred described in the text? Well, it's quite clear. They are united in setting themselves against, it's very clear, against the Lord and against his anointed. That word anointed you would recognize as that Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. That is the Lord is there, and David as king probably is thinking about the promises to him and to his family, but we will see, of course, that this gets fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But it is seen as a revolt against them. They believe, because this is their own language here, according to the psalm, here is their voice in verse 3. Let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They've come together. They are united in this. And they basically think that God's ways, God's law, the Torah, remember in Psalm 1, that the man, the godly person loves, they basically think that's chains. That's slavery. That's something to be thrown away. And already, you see, as a Christian person, you know that that message is proclaimed in our land. You know you have to fight against that, conflict with that. That it comes perhaps in your office, it comes from Hollywood, it comes from all manner of sources. And this psalm is saying, yes, that is true. And what's interesting is, David rightly, he said, it's a rhetorical question. He said, why are they doing this? Why do they believe, in essence, that God is against them? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on this text, uses the illustration. He says, let's take the Ten Commandments. What if we lived in a nation in which the Ten Commandments were honored? Why, you wouldn't have to lock your door at night. You wouldn't be concerned about your spouse. You wouldn't be concerned about your possessions. There would be justice in the court. Is that so bad? And, we're sitting out here and we're thinking, that's the kind of world I would like to have. And yet, they hate that. Martin Lloyd-Jones directs us to Romans chapter 8, in which Paul summarizes in a New Testament way this mindset. He says, the carnal mind, the natural mind, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. There's conflict there. That's the idea. Enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The world, he says, has been trying to get rid of God forever and laughing at him and ridiculing him, and they do it with confidence. Let us come together. Let us do this. So I need to press on. That's the first voice of what we see and hear in our world. Jesus taught precisely these things. I remember preaching now over a year ago from John, that upper room discourse, John 15. Starting at verse 18, the Lord told us this. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And he goes on. But let me go to the second voice. But before we do that, we need to understand the non-Christian worldview that influences our lives. It is described as a defiant rejection of God, His kingdom, and His principles. The moral teaching found in God's law is construed as bondage instead of freedom, precisely opposite from God's intent. So the second way, as we're constructing our worldview, the second voice is now the voice of the Lord. The Lord speaks in verses 4 through 6. So now we need to understand, as we seek to live in this world, what's another dimension? Well, another dimension is there is a king, and you've got to just love the way it is phrased. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, contempt. And you'll see that He is going to speak. But we need to just stop for a moment and understand the picture that's there. The thing that came to my mind about the description of the rulers of the world was, you know, we've probably all gone around and in our yards or at some point, you know, you've maybe accidentally kicked an ant bed. And you see all the ants and they're scurrying and all of that. And you get this kind of impression from the opening three verses of the psalm that there's this constant activity of trying to come together and pursue their own agendas and all of this activity on earth. And it is not by some type of chance that David writes, but in the heavens there sits the true God. He sits. Oh, is He wringing His hands? Has He got His handkerchief out? None of that. He is unperturbed by these things. He is unthreatened by these earthly kings and rulers. He is enthroned in the heavens as opposed to their earthly kingdom. He's not fazed. Heaven is unruffled. He is the Lord. The word itself means master. It is descriptive of His sovereignty. Everyone else is His servant. Sometimes I use the word ludicrous. You know, I I'm not always sure I've had the right definition in mind, so I just wanted to check myself. The definition for the word ludicrous applies here. It means something that is so foolish and unreasonable or out of place as to be amusing. We use that kind of language. We say, you know, somebody says something to us, you must be kidding, right? And laugh. Or, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And we kind of smile and laugh at the, you know, we have those kind of things. That's what's going on here. All of this activity is ludicrous to the true King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods. He sits in the heavens and laughs. Whatever, and once again, we're talking about our worldview here. This is how we need to see it. In all of the attempts of Satan and his kingdom, in our eyes may appear very formidable. In our God's eyes, they are simply despicable. He is unthreatened by those. Alexander McLaren says, God is patient. But there is a point, and it is known to God alone, when He perceives that the fullness of time has come and the opposition must be ended. And history shows that time and time again, and will do so. The Lord does not try to accommodate the world, a lesson for us, neither should we. He says, here's my response. I hear your speech. I see what's going on. I will now speak to you. And I will speak to you, he says, the language of the text is, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, his burning anger. And he says a simple thing. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There is an earthly king. It is the one I have appointed. It is the one that I have set up, and none shall remove that person. I have set my king. The Lord ends the rebellion by installing his king. They may do what they want, but he will secure his king on Zion. All kinds of lessons flow from this. One individual one is the fact that sin is always a ludicrous thing. Any attempt to rebel, to oppose the Lord is doomed to failure. It is a foolish way to live. The world does not see that, of course. The Lord has installed his king. We'll press on. Point three. The third voice. This is the voice of that Messiah king. When you see in verse 7, the verse reads, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, this is the Davidic king. This is the Messiah. And he says, I'm going to speak now. I will tell you of this decree. The Lord, and so he's referring to God who sits in the heavens. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You should hear some familiar tones in that. You should hear things like the voice of God from heaven upon Jesus at his baptism when the voice says, you are my son. You are my beloved son. And this verse is actually quoted in the book of Hebrews and in Acts in a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm certainly is fulfilled in him. No Davidic king ever could come close to these kinds of descriptions. So this is the third voice, this Davidic king, the voice of the Messiah king, and now he speaks, and he rules by divine decree. The rule against which the revolt of those opening three verses is directed is that of Jehovah and his anointed. It's only one rule. They rule together. The Messiah, the anointed one, implements on earth that rule of his Father. Jesus Christ is a king. There is no doubt. God is pleased to call him his king. God has been pleased to anoint him as his king. That reference to today is seen as particularly the day of his resurrection, the day of his ascension, the day of his enthronement in heaven. The New Testament tells us that he is seated now at God's right hand in the heavens. And he has a universal dominion. One person said every missions conference ought to have this as a banner, and it ought to be a prayer. God the Father, in verse 8, says to Jesus, his son, he says, Jesus, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. A universal dominion is promised to him, and it is guaranteed. He says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. One person rightly has said, the rod of iron is probably a kingly scepter of the day, and iron implies strength and such, but it doesn't mean cruelty. It doesn't mean cruelty, but it does mean certain victory. So that's another part of our worldview. We understand what the nations are doing. We understand what God in heaven thinks about it. We understand what God has done. Now we look back to the fulfillment of these things, to King Jesus. What about the last three, a fourth voice? The fourth voice is the voice, really, of David to these earthly kings. And it is that they should submit to this king. Do you hear the good news in these last three verses? These are the kings who were adamantly opposed, who were planning, who were thinking, who were in council together. How can we get away from this God? How can we resist this? How can we defeat him? How can we go our own way? But the psalm is really a gospel offer. David looks at these same kings, and the same message comes to us. Be wise. What is wisdom then? If vanity and foolishness is trying to run away from God, oppose God, cross his plans, reject his law, if that's foolishness and vanity, what then is wisdom? Wisdom, to cut to the chase, is submissive faith in the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be wise, David says. Be warned, using this Old Testament kind of language, but still very applicable for us. Serve the Lord with godly fear. And then there's this interesting image. Kiss the Son. And it is literally that idea of a king on his throne and subjects coming, kneeling before him and kissing his feet. I think we would say it's a kiss of affection. That this is a king to be loved. It's a king of adoration, and it's a kiss of adoration and worship. It's a kiss that says, I surrender. I lay down my arms. I lay down my resistance. And it's a kiss, therefore, of allegiance and loyalty. I want to be faithful to you. Well, let me go to a fifth voice then. The fifth voice is what I'm calling the voice of the church. Elder Wilson read from Acts chapter 4. Does Psalm 2 have relevance for the church today? Well, if it was written about 1,000 years B.C. in the time of David, 1,000 years later then, the first century church, they certainly thought so. I don't know if you picked up on that, but when he read the account of Peter and John there before the council, what's going on in Acts chapter 4? The rulers of the earth are seeking to destroy the kingdom, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're seeking to oppose and persecute his people. Oh, what's the church going to do? It's going to pray. And it's going to pray along the lines of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is quoted in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. Why do the Gentiles rage? And now the Gentiles and these kings have names. Well, the names are Herod and Pontius Pilate, and they're the leaders of Israel and all of that. And the church has owned this world vision, and now they direct their prayers to the Lord. And what is striking to me is that they don't pray for safety. The church does not pray, Lord, keep us safe. Hide us away in our closets. They pray for boldness to keep bringing that gospel message. Kings of the earth, all you peoples of the earth, kiss the Son. It says that. Their prayer is that grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And by the way, Lord, as we seek to do that, would you stretch out your hand and perform great wonders for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that place was shaken. We're not intimidated by our newscast and by what's going on. You see your worldview forming. We recognize it. We recognize where our God is. We recognize what He has done in Jesus Christ. We recognize our message, the last three verses of Psalm 2, a gospel message. Come on, now is a day of salvation. We pray to the Lord for boldness to continue. And our last voice is the voice of prophecy. Three times you get this kind of language used in the book of Revelation. One is in Revelation chapter 2, the overcomers in the church of Thyatira. It says, "To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as with earthen pots or broken in pieces." Jesus coming through his church to do this kind of ruling method and activity in the church. But more to the point, in Revelation 12, verses 5 through 6, the woman who gives birth to a child who is Jesus, she says she gave birth to a male child. And here's the description: one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And then you have that most momentous statement in Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse. I won't read it all, but it says, "The armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. We're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Jesus Christ wins. Jesus Christ is not defeated by the kings of the earth, the rulers of the nations, and all the host of rebellion. He will establish his kingdom. He is establishing his kingdom. And so those six voices help me to have a grid through which we can interpret all that's going on around us. And we need to conclude. And I'm just going to conclude this way. Are you wise today? Are you a wise person today? If you are, you have turned from your rebellion against King Jesus, the Savior, the Lord, the only mediator between God and men. We can't kiss him literally, but we can lay down our arms and say, "Lord, save me. I'm a sinner. I'm tired of living a foolish life. I want to be one of yours." That's really something, if you've never done that, that's something we invite you to do even today. Be happy to talk with you more about that. But it's really a daily discipline for all of us to go through and understand that our Lord is worthy of all worship and obedience. We are safe. Matter of fact, Psalm 1 started with the term, "Blessed is the man who does not do these things." Psalm 2, these two psalms, it ends. Here it is in a nutshell. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your enthronement. Nothing moves the throne of heaven. Nothing can shake you there. You are the great King. May we be a people worthy, living lives worthy of the calling with which you have called us. Would you fulfill in our day and in our place that great prayer of your ancient church? Give to us confidence, increased faith. Give to us this proper view of life swirling around us. And may we speak good news into it, the good news of the gospel, that today is a day of salvation for all who would turn from sin and turn to you. Help us to be faithful in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It seems